Well, let us pray. I ask the God, our God, to help us as we hear the reading and preaching of his word now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come and ask that you would be with us, that you would open our eyes and ears to your truth. Lord, we ask that the Spirit might be working mightily amongst us. You've told us that your word goes forth and does not return void. It does all that you intend. We read in Romans that you send preachers to open your word, that the Spirit might use it for the growth of your kingdom, the making of disciples, the calling of the lost, the gathering of the saints, and the building up of those in whom you gather. So we rely upon you completely this morning and ask that you would do just that, that you would be glorified, that Christ would be magnified, and that we would grow in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to Acts 26, we're continuing our sermon series through Acts. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 23. As you're turning in your Bibles, tapping on your devices, I'll remind you that Acts is written to confirm the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. We are in the midst of Paul's last recorded defense here before kings and tribunals. He's been brought before King Agrippa. We're slowing down a little bit, as I'd mentioned last Lord's Day. We took a look at the beginning of Paul's response as he laid the foundation, explained, as it were, his credentials, why he is the man who is right to be able to explain these things to King Agrippa, the things that are happening. We come to our passage this morning, verses 12 through 23, and we get basically here Paul giving his testimony. He's recounting the way that God saved him and worked in him and then used him and sent him and worked through him in the growth of the kingdom and what it is that has caused these Jews to be so upset with Paul. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday when we come together, we'll see the response. Festus and King Agrippa, having heard Paul's testimony, the way that they respond. Well, let's read. Listen, as I read Acts 26, verse 12, 23, this is God's word, perfect, inerrant, sufficient, and we be blessed by its reading. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm sure that none of us could be guilty of this, but have you ever been around another person, you know, those other people, who seek to grab credit for things? You know, perhaps they hear somebody says something about a group effort or something that someone else did, and it gets misapplied to them, and they don't immediately say, no, that wasn't me, that was so-and-so. But instead they say, oh, yeah, it's pretty good, I know. No big deal. It's not a big deal. Or perhaps even a little bit more aggressive, like those who really seek to take the work of others, or the things that should be, the accolades that should be going to other people, and they actively do all they can to get their hands on these things. Well, maybe God has blessed you. You've never had to experience that before, but I think, sadly, that's kind of probably more common than we would hope. I mean, we can look at history, and you can read accounts of these things happening, where there are others who come in and they do all they can, and they take the credit that are due others, and sometimes it's not uncovered for a long many years, and other times it's immediately seen, and folks are able to detect what it is that's happening. And those are all sad, very sad stories to learn of, very sad situations. But worse than that is the fact that there are even some, you know, some folks, even some Christians in the church that seek to do the same thing to God. In different ways, they seek to take his credit and put it upon themselves to try to pull away from God's glory, that they might have a little bit of glory for others to recognize and notice. But we see the exact opposite here in this passage as Paul is continuing on. He has the opportunity, as it were, to brag before King Agrippa. But he's very clear when he gives his testimony who it is the glory is due. And as we look at our passage here, the middle of this section we're looking at, we see that the Lord sovereignly saves sinners by his grace through faith in the risen Jesus Christ. We're looking at three things. Christ stops Paul. Christ saves Paul. Christ sends Paul. So Christ stops Paul. Paul is confronted by the risen Jesus Christ. We just read Paul giving the account there. There's actually, this is, I think, the third time, if my memory is correct here, even in the book of Acts, that Paul has recounted this, even from the first, in which Luke was recounting it, of when Jesus came and confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. You remember Paul was on his way to continue in his persecution of the church. He was on his way to silence more Christians and to drag them back to Jerusalem, that they might have to stand in front of the trials and the tribunals, and the justice in Paul's mind, Saul at that time, would be brought to these crazy heretics. He wanted to stamp out the way. And as you read Acts, this being the third time we've come to this, and we see that there's some different things that are recorded. This is the broadest. We get the most details in this account as he's testifying before King Agrippa. But there is one thing that's consistent, whether it's a short or a broadened account of this. The consistency is how Christ is acting towards Paul, what Christ is doing. He is the initiator. Paul was not going down the road tempting God. He was not saying, oh, come and speak to me. He was not coming down and requesting that this Jesus come, that all of these heretics are worshiping. But instead, as he was set forth to do this thing, it is Christ who came. sovereignly confronting the great persecutor of the church. And Paul is stopped in his tracks. And we see many things to be thankful for here, but you can imagine the church, God's people at the time, how encouraged they were in the reminder that God is sovereign over all things, when one of the greatest weapons that Satan had been wielding against the church, how Christ had stepped in and sovereignly plucked that sword from the hand of Satan and turned it around. And the one who was the greatest persecutor becomes one of the greatest proclaimers. And that's what we see is Christ saves Paul. Paul, the one on his way to attack the church, in which God turns around and forever, Paul becomes a great proclaimer and servant of King Jesus. Now, Paul's conversion is pretty intense. We read that. If the Lord saved you later in life, there may have been some intense aspects to that, but probably not quite the same that we're reading here. Christ comes. He comes in such a way that his glory is shining forth, such that Paul says, brighter than the sun itself, I'm surrounded by that light. And that imagery of how Christ brings light into the darkness as he comes and he proclaims the truth of who he is in the gospel, as he calls for all in the darkness to repent and believe in him, trusting in Christ for salvation. Christ comes, there's blinding light. Jesus himself appears to Paul, speaks to Paul. He hears the voice of the risen Savior. He converts Paul, the man who was not looking to serve Jesus. He was looking to silence those who spoke of Jesus. And then Paul goes on in the testimony here to tell of the fruits that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to bear in the life of Paul, and also in the ministry in which he is set forth to pursue, one of witnessing Christ, particularly to the ends of the known earth, to the Gentiles, bringing, planting churches, helping establish them, being used to turn the world upside down for the glory of our great God. Now, I read this, and I'm sure you probably were listening and thinking the same thing, and my heart is stirred from what we've already seen, but what we will see, what I know we're praying for, and that is that we, as a church, are going to be able to enjoy seeing amongst us, the folks that God brings us in contact with, we're going to get to see and hear great stories of how God is building his church and saving the lost. I'm not even sure where to start and think about how and what those testimonies of the work of Christ are going to sound like. For those of us who were saved later in life, like myself, some of our stories get a little bit more, humanly speaking, exciting than others. But even when we hear those things, it doesn't take away from the wonderful stories that we also get to hear of the faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of God, of those who've grown up in the church, and the Lord is blessed, and they're able to say, my testimony is that God has been so kind to me in his covenant faithfulness that I've never known a day that I don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm excited that we're going to get to be covered up in these stories from both sides. Those whom God is saving later in life, those whom God is faithfully saving as covenant children. And in the midst of all that, we're going to get to rejoice and see a consistency of the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up. We're going to get to have and enjoy the consistency of God being glorified in the reality that he is saving sinners. He's building his church. So Paul, praise the Lord, like all of us, is unable to go against the will of God. Reading in verse 14, we go back, and as Christ comes to him, and when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. kick against the goads. That's some agricultural imagery that's there. Goads being, you know, sticks that would be used to move an animal in a direction that they need to go. Something that, Lord willing, we'll spend a little bit more time this evening expanding upon this. But kicking against the goads. And we read, as one has written about this, this imagery expresses not only the intense struggle Paul experienced before turning to Christ, but also the overwhelming power of the Lord to draw him to himself and transform his situation. This is not a reference to Paul's guilty conscience, but a way of speaking about the Lord prodding him in another direction, which he had no choice but to follow, in the path of proclaiming this same Jesus he had been attacking. Paul cannot go against the will of God. Christ doesn't come to Paul and say, "Paul, well, Saul, man, if we teamed up, we could be a powerhouse throughout all of the Gentile world. I mean, you're a smart guy. And me, I'm the risen God man. And if we were to work, if you would just accept me and the reality of this, I would, the things we could do." That's not what happens. Christ comes. And he comes, and a new heart, as we read in Ezekiel, is given to Paul, this new nature. And there's no longer the option for Paul. He has no longer, we'll see, a desire to persecute the church. Instead, he wants to serve the risen King. He wants to serve the very church in which just days and weeks and months before he was seeking the death of these individuals. Now, this may raise some questions for us, and we'll try to look at that more in depth this evening. But just quickly, the Bible is clear. God is sovereign, and yet there is free will. And that can be sometimes perhaps a little bit of a mind-twisting, hard to understand what's happening there, and folks go off into the gutter off the side of the road on both directions, and they don't stay in the middle where the Bible keeps us, that we might be able to understand what's happening here. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, is very helpful. Read that chapter, read the Bible passages that are there, and it can help you. It's a great place to understand more about human free will. But it is awe-inspiring. We read the scriptures and we think about the reality that God is sovereign over all things. Romans 8:28 tells us, I mean, very specific, all things come to pass because of God's will. We read throughout the scriptures, just think about the fact, how is it that Christ could come, complete his earthly ministry, go to the cross, rise from the dead? All of these things could happen exactly as they were prophesied in the Old Testament. How is that possible? With all of the people who were alive and involved and in that area and decisions that were being made, and yet God did exactly as he promised he would do. That's mind-blowing. And it's awe-inspiring. God is sovereignly controls everything. And people have free will. The key to understand, again, we won't go too in-depth this morning, but the key to understand it, one of the things that is helpful is understanding nature. Not nature as in looking outside and we see snow coming down in March, which is amazing. Just stop for a moment and think about how each one of those snowflakes is different. And God generally is going to be the only one who will ever see the difference in the beauty in each one of those snowflakes. Now that I've distracted us with the beauty of the snow coming down, what should be spring? But the key to understand it is nature. We have, humanity has a fallen, sinful nature. A fallen, sinful nature, and we read in the scriptures, the dead heart of stone. That is one that has zero desires to run after God and pursue his ways and righteousness. Scriptures tell us that. So all the free choices are running down that nature. That is the path. That is the railroad track. That is the desires. God does not have to tell a unregenerate person with a sinful nature, you should really love yourself more than anything else and seek to serve yourself. God doesn't have to tell folks who are unregenerate that. And then we see in Ezekiel the same picture of when God comes and he takes that heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh, when he regenerates someone, when he gives them faith, when he gives them life, that they are given a new nature that loves the Lord. Not perfect, we're not in glory yet, we're still sinful, but then the great desire is the things of God. And so no longer are we having our utmost focus upon serving ourselves, but in our heart we desire to serve the Lord for this new nature. And these things, these redeemed natures, fallen natures, impact greatly how free will works itself out. Maybe a simpler way is dogs can't be cats. Dogs are going to be dogs. Cats are going to be cats. Men can't be women. Women can't be men. Men are going to be men. Women are going to be women. These are natures. Unless we see God come and give life and give new nature. Unregenerate. Regenerate. Only God saves and redeems the human heart. And having done this, this confrontation to Paul, coming, saving Paul, giving him this new heart, we then see that Christ sends Paul. Paul is sent by God to witness Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And we see similar language to the calling of Ezekiel. You can go and read this in Ezekiel. Back to our passage here in Acts, is Christ is speaking to Paul after Paul has been knocked down, rightly so, by the glory of Christ. What is it that Christ says to Paul? "But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." Similar language is given to Ezekiel when the Lord says, "Stand upon your feet," and then he calls him to a mission. So there's a lot of connections happening here. Deep things. We understand through here that King Agrippa is a nominal Jew. He understands the things of the Jewish people. He has a somewhat of a grasp of these things. All through here, we're going to see, particularly next Lord's Day as we come together, Paul is on trial, but Paul, being a good, faithful Christian, he's using even this opportunity to proclaim the gospel and to witness Christ to those around him. And he's hitting King Agrippa and that entire audience that is gathered together with these truths. They see these things. Paul tells King Agrippa that he obeyed God. He answered this call. He went forth and he told everyone to repent of their sins, trust in Christ, and then to follow him and to see that there's fruit bearing in that truth. Now, one of the beautiful things we see in the Scriptures, that we are the body of Christ. Not everyone is called to do the same thing. Not everyone is given the same gifts. We even see in the early church, looking here, that there weren't thousands of Pauls that we read of. God called Paul for a particular purpose. God gives gifts to do specific things. Christ is the head of the body, and then we have arms and legs and go through the different body parts and folks, and gifts are given that we might minister to one another. Then coming together, we might fully serve the Lord. So not all are called to preach the gospel. Not all are called to go to another land, another nation, the other side of the world to preach the gospel and to plant churches. That's not a calling that God gives to everyone. But God does give every one of his people the call to witness him. To witness him to their neighbors and in their life. every day through the way that you live, speak, the attitude you have, the very things you tell others, the glory that you give to God, the way that you interact with those around you. God calls us all to witness the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. And then I know you hear that, and that can be a little overwhelming. Well, Pastor, are you saying that means that, like, I should be constantly, everywhere I go, stopping every person and fully walking them through the gospel and giving them a Bible? And no, witnessing Christ in your life, and then there will be clear opportunities God will give you to do these things. So maybe take a step back, and if you got a little anxious when you heard that, to think of it this way. Maybe a goal can be this. While you are witnessing Christ in all things, at all times, every day, in the forefront of your mind, perhaps pick a person or a family and pray for them. Someone that you know is, just from looking at the fruits in their life, interacting with them, this family, these people, they don't know Christ, and share the love of Christ with them. Pick one person perhaps to focus on for a time period. Pray for them diligently. When you're available, the opportunity opens itself. Share the gospel. Show hospitality. Invite them to church. Invite them to meet your Christian friends. That way you don't feel overwhelmed, like, hey, I've got to talk to everyone in the community. Just be a faithful witness. And then by God's grace, you know, focus on one person or family. I think that's a manageable way for all of us. Then we come and look at this. Paul explains in verse 18 here how the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is good news for every aspect of your life. So he's sent, and then he's telling Agrippa and this group that's gathered together, not only is he telling them what the gospel is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has been prophesied, the Old Testament has been pointing towards him. He is the one who came and kept his own law, lived perfectly, died on the cross for the sins of his people, that he might earn their forgiveness, pay the debt that their sin owes, risen from the dead, ruling over all things. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ, believe in him, love him, serve him. He doesn't just go there, but then he goes and he pushes further and he explains, you know, how is it that this good news, how is it that the gospel impacts all of life? It saturates all things. Now, just verse 18, we see how he expands upon this and makes it clear. God takes you from darkness to light, removing your spiritual blindness that you may believe and see his glory. God removes you from the power of Satan, so you are freed from your bondage to sin and brought in under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ the one who says that His yoke is light. You're taken, when God redeems you, you are taken from a cruel, evil, tyrannical master, the prince of darkness. You are taken from his kingdom and brought into a kingdom of a loving, generous, sovereign King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of all things. God causes you to receive forgiveness of sins in Christ, removing your guilt, shame, and eternal punishment. God adopts you as his child that you may enjoy a place among those who are sanctified forever in his church, but even now. So that God isn't one who just comes, saves someone, and says, I hope you figure this out, and moves on. But that's a whole picture of adoption. God saves and then adopts you into his family. Because God doesn't intend for Christians to function and live on their own. God doesn't intend for it to be just me, Jesus, and my Bible. As you read through the scriptures, you see clearly he intends his people to be together. That way the gifts that he gives might be used for the equipping of the saints. We might all be salt and light. We might glorify him. In just a practical sense, it's a lot easier for the for the predator to take down the lonely herd animal that's all by itself. It's much harder when the animals are together in the herd. When the sheep are together, it's harder for the wolves to attack. But when a sheep's wandering all by itself, sheep don't do very good against wolves. Praise God for our good shepherd. So Paul explains the gospel message is for small and great. This is beautiful as well. As he says that before King Agrippa and all those that are brought together, he's making it clear that there's no group, there's no class, there's no person that's been excluded. Who the gospel isn't for you. You don't get to hear the gospel. You don't qualify. Please don't even think about repenting and turning to faith. But Paul's made it clear. No. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. No one is beyond or outside of God's grace. God can save anyone. God does. He saves from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Paul explains Jesus Christ is the divine Savior of the Old Testament, prophesied would come, die, and rise to bring salvation. I'll close with this, thoughts of one pastor, this great reality, this truth. Christ who suffered was the first to rise from the dead and now proclaims light to Israel and the nations. Jesus showed his disciples these truths in the scriptures after he rose from the dead, as we read in Luke 24. This was the core of Paul's preaching in every synagogue, we read in Acts 17. As the first to rise from the dead, Christ inaugurated a new creation. He was the first fruits of the resurrection, guaranteeing that everyone who believes in him will be harvested from the grave into eternal life, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As the firstborn from the dead, Christ is the preeminent heir who rules the new creation, just as he did the original creation, as we read in Colossians 1. Jesus' ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles gave a preview of how he would fulfill God's ancient promise. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. We read about this in Isaiah 9, Matthew chapter 4. Now through his servant Paul, the risen Messiah was radiating his light to the nations, his salvation to the ends of the earth. We looked at how Christ stops Paul, Christ saves Paul, Christ sends Paul. And pray that we would remember that the Lord sovereignly saves sinners by his grace through faith in the risen Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you are the one true and living God and that you have given us your word that we might hear you. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for the gospel, for all the Lord Jesus Christ has done, that the Spirit applies it, that we are able to go from a life of spiritual death and by your grace and power be brought to spiritual life. Lord, we pray that you would work this amongst us, grow us in your grace, that we would know life abundant, life eternal. You would work it amongst us and those in whom we know and spend time with and interact with. Lord, we would witness Christ in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.